So good evening. I'm so happy to be with you guys. My name is Liz Yeager, and I am in the AM, the morning class, and I sit at table two right there. And I had to do some research to figure out how many years I've been at WBS. This is my 10th year, and I just love it. It's my anchor every week, coming and meeting with other women and soaking in the truths of the Bible is just fantastic, because we swim in the world of lies. It's just, we can't stay clean out there. It's a polluted area. And so to come once a week and at least get anchored in the truth is fantastic for me. So I will tell you just a little bit about myself. I was blessed to be raised in a Jesus-loving family. Although my dad spent many years running as hard as he could in the opposite direction, and my mom had a very interesting story on her own. By the time my brother and I were born, they were both walking with the Lord, and they faithfully planted the Word of God in my heart, and I am so deeply grateful for that. And I was, for my children's sake, asking my parents recently if they could share more about their heritage, their spiritual heritage. And my dad's family line in particular is really fantastic. And I could talk for a long time about the faithful people in his lineage. But there's just one thing I want to share with you today, and hopefully there'll be a slide. This is a photo from an inscription in a book, and it's from a 1904 book, or edition of a book called Harmony of the Gospels, a classic if you're into theology. And the inscription, it's written from my great-great-grandfather, Ebenezer Kirk Thompson, and he wrote, "To my granddaughter, Esther Kirk Thompson, I give this book, as she is a Bible teacher of 11 girls in Detroit, Michigan." And it's dated December 25th, 1925. So 100 years ago, my great-great-grandfather was fanning the spiritual flames of my grandmother. And the result, I believe, is that I and my family have reaped the harvest that was sown in faith generations ago. This year, my daughter, Lucy, at age 15, started leading the Bible study club at San Mateo High School. And this parallel, to me, is just so God, right? So my grandmother's great-great-granddaughter, I guess great-granddaughter, is doing what she was doing and many years ago. So I'm sharing with you this story today because my grandmother's name is Esther, and we're going to meet Esther of the Bible today. And she, too, was experiencing the effect of decisions made by her ancestors. We'll get into that more as we move along, but let me just briefly lay out our teaching today. We'll have three sections from chapter 2, we'll cover the whole chapter. The first section is called Virgin Venture, covering verses 1 through 8. And this is the time when all the beautiful virgins were rounded up for the king's harem. The second section is called Favor Finder, and it covers verses 9 through 18. And it's Esther's time of preparation to meet the king. And the last section is called Secret Agents, and it covers verses 10, 11, and 19 through 23. And that section is going to be about trusting and obeying a loving authority. So before we begin, please pray with me. Lord, we come to you as women with many, many different storylines. Some have been relatively straightforward, some complex and circuitous, and some include deep pain and unhealed wounds. I pray that you will speak to each one of us today with tenderness and truth. I pray for healing and resolve that reflect the truth that you are the author and finisher of our faith, and that you desire to redeem all of our stories for your glory. Amen. So I have to tell you, Esther chapter 2 is a tricky one. Maybe you've learned that after your conversation. I actually avoided preparing for this teaching as long as possible, because every single time I opened up my Bible and looked at Esther 2, I thought, seriously? How am I supposed to draw anything positive about God from this scripture? To be frank, this chapter is about trafficking young virgins to appease the appetite of a carnal king. Where is God in this story? How does this story line up with the covenant that God made to his people? And how was I going to find something glorifying to God to share with all of you? Yep, every time I visited Esther 2, I just came up empty. And I said to the Lord every time, "You're really going to have to write this one because I've got nothing." And that's probably the perfect starting point. So when I finally began my homiletics, not very long ago, homiletics is the method we use to outline a passage, I was in awe of what the Lord permitted me to see. It was like the void that I'd been staring into suddenly was filled with beautiful truths. So let's get going with our first section, Virgin Venture. As we enter chapter 2, we are told that King Xerxes' fury toward his now deposed queen, Vashti, had waned. But history tells us that at the same time, Xerxes was facing great public humiliation after a crushing military defeat in Greece. His advisors scrambled to distract him and suggested that a search be made for across the entire kingdom for a new virgin queen. The king seemed to like the idea of refilling his harem with fresh virgins, and he approved the idea. What better way to soothe the bruised ego of an entitled king than to exploit his vulnerable female subjects? So let's pick up in verse 5. Now there was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. So again, how can we see God's hand in this story about sex trafficking? Where is he? How could he allow this beautiful young Jewish virgin to be forcibly taken from her adoptive father and then be subjected to a licentious king, to his licentious desires, as he's sampling virgins like jelly beans to find his favorite? Some people want to take this story and make it into a glamorous beauty contest in which we elevate Esther as the lucky winner to get a night with the king. Others want to say that this was God's plan all along. Either way, I think we tend to look away from the ugly truths and focus on the end of the story when, spoiler alert, Esther becomes her people's savior. Now, that is a wonderful part of the story, but you'll have to wait for it, because today, this is where we are, in a pile of yuck. The chapter in the Bible where innocent girls were forced to have sex with an egotistical king, which begs the questions, how did we get here? And was this God's plan? So I've shared in the past that my husband and I are foster parents, so we can kind of relate to Mordecai as he and Esther may have been asking God, how could you allow this? One of the hardest questions that each of my longer-term foster daughters has asked is, if God loves me and is all-powerful, why did he let me suffer abuse? To them, I state strongly, this was not God's plan. No, God's plan for children, including young Esther, is never for them to be caught in the clutches of evil. But due to selfish, sinful choices of those more powerful, these children become sacrificial offerings on the evil altars of this world. We can all identify with the effect of poor decisions made by others who have gone before us. None of us have control over the choices of our relatives, yet they can wreak havoc over our lives and the lives of our loved ones. God's plan is never for us to suffer, but he allows it because he allows free will for everyone. And the resulting freedom spills in one direction or the other as a waterfall of blessings or a waterfall of curses over the generations below. God's plan for Israel was laid out in explicit detail in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and consistently reiterated by the Old Testament prophets. If followed, God's plan would have resulted in safety for a young virgin like Esther. She never would have been sacrificed to an evil king. Esther should have grown up in the land of milk and honey, a land of safety and abundance. Instead, she is in this circumstance because her people, God's chosen people, rejected God's plan. Sadly, for generation upon generation, the nation of Israel chose their own way instead of God's way. Their own kings led the charge by imitating the twisted customs and religions of the surrounding nations, prostituting themselves to pagan idols, and even sacrificing their innocent babies in the fires that were burning to false gods. However, God was not surprised by his people's disobedience. Isn't that interesting? There is no shock factor when it comes to God and sin. We can't hide it from him. We can't surprise him with it. In fact, God anticipates humanity's sin. Therefore, God's covenant to his people did not depend on them. No, God's covenant is entirely dependent on him. And he is always faithful, forgiving, and full of love. That's why when my daughters have asked, "Why did God allow me to suffer?" in addition to telling them that God did not plan for their suffering, I tell them that there is gold in their dark stories. I actually say, with a more vulgar word, there's gold in your yuck. You see, God can right the most upside-down, inside-out situations. He can redeem the unredeemable. He is a God of the impossible, a God of second, third, fourth, fifth, and more chances. He is the God who weaves his rescuing cord of chesed love through each of our stories. Knowing that his people would be unfaithful to him, God built provisions into his plan. The prophet Jeremiah foretold that Israel's disobedience would result in 70 years of exile in Babylon. This was both a discipline and an opportunity provided by God. Because the people of Israel had squandered God's beautiful plan, he removed them from the land to give it rest from their evil ways. After 70 years, they would have the opportunity to return to the land and restore their relationship with God. So that is how Esther ended up living vulnerably in Persia, subject to a dark, earthly kingdom hungry to devour her. Yet hope was not lost, because the God of redemption was at work, and his daughter Esther carried a secret. The chesed thread of the kingdom of God wove through her DNA, an embedded kingdom that was in conflict with the kingdom surrounding her. We all know what this conflict feels like, don't we? We daily swim through the waters of this earthly kingdom. We try to navigate the darkness. And more than once, we wonder, God, where are you? God, do you care? We wonder, how can God redeem the stories we hear of children and women being trafficked in the sex industry? How can he redeem the enslaved and abused? How can he redeem the relationships that seem upside down and irreparable? How can he redeem the abuse and horror you may have experienced and endured? How can we trust God in the midst of senseless situations? We can trust him because here's truth number one. God's plan holds strong despite the darkness. God's plan, his extravagant chesed love, is faithful and true. Miraculous redemption is available. The gold buried in the piles of yuck can be discovered. Broken lives can be restored. I have witnessed the gold emerging from the damaged lives of my own foster daughters. It takes a lot of patience, time, grace, gentleness, kindness, humility, affirmation, forgiveness, truth in love, and self-control. It involves building trust and rebuilding trust after mistakes are made on both sides. It involves the rewiring of heart and mind. It involves many, many I love yous and I forgive yous and you are worth it. It includes a lot of provision and care and laughing and fun, lots of generosity, unearned generosity with strings only attached to love. It takes a lot of time and commitment, but the Lord is faithful, and he is true, and his love and strength will endure forever to be shared generation after generation. Esther's story has some dark and ugly elements. She is an orphan. She is forcibly removed from the care of her adoptive father. Her virginity, the most valuable item, likely, to a woman of the time, was about to be ripped away from her. But God's redemptive gold held fast within his child. So let's find out what happens to Esther while she's in the king's harem in the next section, Favor Finder. Here are a few excerpts from verses 9 through 18. Esther pleased Haggai, the king's eunuch, and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants and moved her into the best place in the harem. When the turn came for Esther to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence. The king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. So the unifying theme seems clearly to be finding favor. Here we have Esther in an unfortunate situation, yet she clearly uses her natural, God-given gifts to make the most of it. She could have sabotaged herself, but instead she chose to lean into the favor God granted her. Esther was likely attractive from the inside out, one of those people who employs a humble strength that causes others to feel comfortable, considered, and respected. Now, I don't watch The Bachelor a lot, but I've seen enough episodes to know that there's often a nice girl that viewers cheer on. I imagine Esther is that type of girl. She's kind, smart, fun, a good listener, wise, warm, and safe, in addition to being physically beautiful. Before you know it, everyone is rooting for her. So it seems though, although this was not the Lord's original plan for one of his precious daughters to be held captive in a Persian harem, God equipped Esther as the perfect vessel to carry his light in the darkness. Even if Esther didn't know what was coming, that she'd end up in a position to save her people, she likely felt his favor and responded accordingly. Who knows if she was even trying to win the favor of those around her? Maybe she was just being herself, a faithful daughter of the one true God, who in turn showered her with favor to fulfill his greater plan. It is worth noting that there are other examples in the Bible of God's preserving hand of favor, aiding his faithful servants. In the book of Daniel, we read that God caused King Nebuchadnezzar's official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, went on to uphold the holy name of God throughout their time of Babylonian captivity. Perhaps more intriguing is the story of Joseph, as it shares some remarkable parallels with the book of Esther, including the theme of favor. The book of Genesis mentions that while in Egyptian captivity, Joseph found favor with his employer, Potiphar, who entrusted Joseph with his entire household. Unfortunately, Potiphar's deceptive wife had Joseph thrown in jail, but once he was there, he found favor in the eyes of the warden, who put Joseph in charge of the whole prison. Joseph later found favor with Pharaoh and was put in charge over all of Egypt's land and the crops, which served to save and preserve God's people during a time of famine. God grants favor on his servants to fulfill his plans and further his kingdom. And that leads me to wonder, what unique favor has the Lord given to each of us to be used for his glory? And further, do we recognize our God-given gifts as his hand of favor? So let me ask, are any of you Enneagram fans? Anyone know what Enneagram is? Okay, just a couple. Okay, so Enneagram is a type of personality inventory, and it categorizes people into one of nine profiles. It's unique, at least I think it is, that it focuses plenty on your weaknesses, your flat sides, the parts you'd rather nobody know about. So with that said, I reluctantly confess that I am an Enneagram 5, and I really don't like the description of a 5. Some phrases used for a 5 are emotionally detached, appearing cold, isolated, preferring solitude, and a time alone to contemplate and learn. So there's a lot more to being a 5, but I initially got very hung up on these kinds of, as I saw them, negative qualities. And I really spent a long time just hating myself. But then I called my mom, and she and I share a lot of personality traits, and as it turns out, she also is an Enneagram 5, and I think she's a pretty great person. So it's not all bad. And with her maturity and wisdom, she had an entirely different perspective on being a 5. She pointed out that yes, we tend to be detached observers of situations instead of emotionally entangled. And that has allowed both of us to have foster children move into and out of our lives without debilitating heartache. We're also deep learners who spend a considerable amount of time alone, diving into ideas and concepts. That helps us grow in our understanding and respect for the perspectives of others. And it also helps us more thoughtfully meet people where they are so we can share Christ in creative ways. Further, she pointed out how calm we can stay in the face of a crisis, addressing immediate needs without becoming overwhelmed. And case in point, I have a vivid memory from when I was about 10 years old, and my mom was about to take me and my friends to the roller rink. And then she received an urgent phone call from a pregnant neighbor saying, "Please come over." So my mother left. And about 15 minutes later, she came running back home with bloody hands saying, "I just delivered a baby." She cleaned up and we went roller skating, just like that. So, less dramatically, last October, my husband and I received two terrified young foster boys around midnight. Neither of them spoke English, they had head lice, and they were just horribly distressed, and they were screaming and crying and throwing things for over an hour before collapsing. It was an exhausting late night, but my Enneagram 5 nature took it in stride. Thank you, Lord, for making me just the way I am. I hope and pray that each of you will recognize and give thanks for the way God made you. Regarding Esther, the odds are low that as a little Jewish girl, she ever dreamt of becoming Queen of Persia. Perhaps she was just hoping to make it through her one night with the king instead of becoming his bride. Regardless, God gave her the attributes that led her to find favor with all of those around her. In turn, that favor landed her in the unlikely role of Queen of Persia. Little did Esther know that God was lining up even greater ways to use her, to use the favor that she was earning. God has also given you exactly what you need to partner with him for his glory. He invites you to lean into the exact person he designed you to be. Believe it or not, he spent time deliberating over every little detail when he knit you together. From your personality quirks to each freckle on your body, he delighted in your formation, and he declared perfect upon completion. I encourage you to ask God how you can live into the unique gifts he has placed in you. The book of Ephesians says, "For we are each his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When you choose to give your gifts to the Lord, he will use them to his glory. Esther didn't know what was ahead, but she seemed to trust the Lord as her guide. The prophet Jeremiah said, "People's lives are not their own. It is not for them to direct their steps." Are you allowing the Lord to direct your steps? Here's truth number 2. I have been perfectly crafted to carry out God's purposes. It's true. God made you perfectly to carry out his purposes despite your circumstances, good or bad. He invites you to hold on to his chesed cord of love and dig for the gold in your story. But he'll never force you. It's always your choice to offer your gifts and hidden gold for his glory. As 2 Timothy says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is common, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. With that, let's move on to our final section, secret agents, which covers verses 10, 11, and 19 through 23. Follow along as I read. Esther had not revealed her nationality or family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who then in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. So what consistently jumps out at me in these verses is Esther's incredible trust and obedience to Mordecai. I'll say more about that later, but first, I want to spend a little time appreciating the role of Mordecai. As verse 11 says, every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Isn't that incredible? Every day, Mordecai reminded Esther, I'm here. I have not abandoned you. I care. We can only assume that Mordecai, like Esther, was at the mercy of the Persian rule. As Esther's guardian, Mordecai must have felt deep responsibility and concern for her. I believe Mordecai represents the Holy Spirit in this story, our steady companion through all suffering. When my foster daughters have shared details of their abuse, I tell them that in the midst of their suffering, when it felt like nobody cared and no one stepped in to rescue them, they were not alone. They were not alone because not even the most humiliating, shameful experiences can separate us from the love of God. I tell my girls that Jesus was right there with them, experiencing each and every atrocity, the physical violation, the demeaning, degrading, vile words and actions, the filthy images and twisted behaviors, the feeling of utter powerlessness, the blame, the worthlessness, and the feeling that they were dirty, so dirty. Jesus was there. He was there, heartbroken and betrayed, weeping tears of deep grief and sadness. The Psalms say that God keeps track of our sorrows. He collects our tears in a bottle and records each one in his book. Even when our lives have veered far, far from God's original plan, he is near because he is close to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. I love this image of Mordecai daily reminding Esther, I am here. I will not abandon you. Esther's response to Mordecai's faithfulness was trust and obedience. Despite being a captive in an earthly king's harem, Esther answered to a higher authority, an authority of love. God's covenant of chesed love, demonstrated by Mordecai, guaranteed loyalty, faithfulness, and provision to Esther. You also may feel trapped in a less than ideal situation. You may feel alone. You may feel the crushing pressure of this earthly kingdom. but who is your ultimate authority? Who has proven his love and sacrifice for your life? Only Jesus Christ. Only Jesus gave his life to save yours. He daily walks alongside you saying, I am here, I see you, I will never abandon you. Will you trust him? Will you obey him? Will you let him show you the gold buried in your yuck? Will you grasp his chesed cord of love and let him pull you out? Esther trusted Mordecai. We read twice that she obeyed his instructions not to reveal her Jewish identity. If we view Mordecai as a representative of the Holy Spirit in this story, we can learn from Esther how we should trust and listen attentively to the Holy Spirit and then wait for instructions to take action. Through the Psalms, God tells us, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye on you. I've experienced times in my life where the Holy Spirit has revealed something to me, but I sense the Lord telling me to sit on it. It's like playing red light, green light. Be ready to move, but hold steady and still until given that green light. At this point in the story, Esther is sitting at a red light regarding her Jewish identity, keeping that secret to herself. However, there is a different action for which Esther receives a green light to tell King Xerxes that Mordecai has learned there is an assassination plan afoot. By passing this information along to the king, Mordecai and Esther are communicating a God-given commandment, thou shalt not murder. Although the two of them are beholden to an earthly, flawed king, they are nonetheless agents of the one true king, the one true God, secretly embedded in a dark place to bring light and truth. At this point, they don't know what lays ahead or how God will use this opportunity, but they trust and obey God's ways. And that leads to our final truth. When I trust and obey, I am a ready agent for God's work. So I ask each of you, where has the Lord placed you as a partner in his work? Perhaps that work is available exactly where you are. How can an unfortunate event in your life unfold into an unexpected opportunity to reveal God's greater plan of redemption? Remember, God's plan holds strong despite the darkness, and his gold is waiting to be revealed in your life. Or maybe you've been feeling a tug on your heart to move into an overwhelmingly dark space, like fighting human trafficking or welcoming a foster child into your home. Will you trust and obey the Holy Spirit's prompting? God gives us the great honor of participating in his redemption work because God's method is people. He desires to take us, the unlikely, in his plan, to use us in his plan. Are you willing to be one of God's people, a partner and a participant in his glorious plan? Remember, your choices today to lean into your life with Christ or not will have a generational effect. Are you cursing those below you by choosing your own comfort, your own pleasure? Are you worshiping today's idols and prostituting yourself to the ways of the world? If you have children, are you sacrificing them to the false gods of success, sports, education, or status? Or are you living into your life with the intention of blessing the generations below? Are you remaining faithful and obedient to the one true God? Are you filled by his Spirit so you are able to hear his voice and better trust and obey him? Are you fanning the spiritual flames of the children around you, like my great-great-grandfather and grandmother Esther? The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for inviting us to participate with you. Thank you for reminding us that nothing, not even the dirtiest, most humiliating shame, can separate us from your deep love. As we pray the powerful words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," remind us that we are your chosen agents. We are your chosen method to bring your kingdom down. When the darkness closes in, help us to see opportunities to reflect your light and your love. And Lord, when it feels like life has given us nothing but a pile of yuck, please show us your shovel of redemption so we can dig through it to find the gold of your glory. May we be the redeemed of the Lord, telling our story of being retrieved from the hand of the foe. In your precious name, Jesus, amen.